Turn with me in your Bibles and your notes to Matthew chapter 1. And this morning we're gonna look at, Lord willing, the first 17 verses, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And you're gonna see a lot of names here. We're not gonna, you know what, go into great detail on all the names, but on some of these names. But whenever we start a new book, we want to start by laying proper groundwork. Whenever you guys are, you know what, coming to a new book in your own Bible study, and we do this with all our small groups, there's certain questions we want to ask, you know, because we want to read, we want to study the word in context. Again, we want to get background information and so forth to help us in our understanding as we go through the word. We want to ask questions like, who wrote the book? When was the book written? To whom was the original audience? Though this is all of God's word for us. And then why it was written. And obviously, we see this is the gospel according to Matthew. And we do believe Matthew, or he's also called Levi in Mark and Luke's gospel. Same guy. He was a tax collector. And it's pretty much universally believed that he is the one that authored this gospel. The early church pretty much unanimously knew that Matthew wrote the book. And then as you get into the book too, there's internal clues and, you know, evidence in the manuscript as well that backs up the belief that Matthew wrote the book. Now, again, Matthew was a tax collector. And it's interesting, there's details in this gospel that some of the other gospels don't pick up when it comes to financial things. In particular, you know, issues of taxes, which makes sense that a tax collector, again, and the Holy Spirit moved upon him to pin these things, but the Lord works through our personalities. It makes sense that a tax collector would have more details. Just like in Matthew 17:24, it says they'd come to Capernaum, and those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" So Matthew's the only gospel that records that account. And Peter says, well, yes, he does. And he goes to Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, go fish. They pull out a gold coin and it covers Jesus and Peter's taxes. That would be wonderful if we could do that tax season every year. But, you know, what a miracle and what a record there. Also interesting with Matthew, the tax collectors all had to learn shorthand in those days. And so, you know, you look at his account of the Sermon on the Mount, and you see the great detail there. And we do know the Holy Spirit brought to remembrance the things that were penned in the Gospels by the authors, but absolutely at the same time, Matthew had the ability to be able to write things down word for word and absolutely keep up with Jesus's teaching. And so that makes sense as well, him being a tax collector. In Matthew 9:9, we see the record of when Matthew became a follower of Jesus. And I thought it was interesting because we touched on this last weekend, as well as kind of how the genealogy of the Lord started with the fall of man, which we'll touch on again in a minute. But let's just read, and we won't do a lot of commentary, just on his conversion when he became a follower of Christ. And we'll get into this, Lord willing, way down the road. But it says in Matthew 9:9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And I love it. So he rose and followed him. Simple as that. You know what? I'm going to be a follower of Christ. And side note, you need to know that tax collectors were even more despised back then than the IRS is today. Not talking about individuals here, but the IRS. Because these guys were notorious for overtaxing people. As well as a Jew, you need to understand, he'd be considered a traitor by the Jews, working with Rome to tax the Jews and so forth. So that makes what comes next make a little bit more sense. In verse 10, it says, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." And we talked about that last week, how glorious it was that Jesus absolutely dined with sinners. It says in verse 11, "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice.'" And this is the key in it. "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so Jesus, as he sat and dined with them, as he went to Matthew's house, this new convert, and they all came in and the Lord was criticized. Remember, absolutely, Jesus came to save sinners. And to get saved, it starts by recognizing you're a sinner. If you think that you're righteous, look at, you need to recognize the law of God shows that you're a sinner and you need to be made right with God. We also see that Jesus didn't come to participate in their sins. We also know Jesus did not come to affirm their sins, nor ours, but instead came to make a way for sinners to be forgiven, to repent, to turn from sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die for our sins and resurrect from the grave and defeat, again, that which came from our sin, death. And it's good news to know that Jesus is your Lord today. In fact, is he your Lord today? Can you say amen to that? God bless you in that. So the next question we want to ask is when this was written. Again, pretty much universally believed it was written sometime between 55 and 65 AD. It was a time when most of the Christians were actually Jews. In fact, they say in the early church, about 30% of the Jews in Israel converted to Christianity. And then we know soon after that, the gospel got out to Gentiles, and Gentiles began to get born again and saved as well. And they became, you know, to that place of understanding that you didn't have to become a Jew to become a Christian, that Christ came so that Jew and Gentile alike could come directly to Jesus. And so again, written around a time when the bulk of the church were Jewish converts, it was written primarily, again, initially to Jews to show them and to affirm to those believers and to show Jewish non-believers that indeed Jesus was and is the Messiah. Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any of the other Gospels. Over 60 times he quotes passages that shows Jesus fulfilled certain prophecies in the Old Testament showing that indeed he was the Messiah, that he was the fulfillment of Scripture, the person that they have been looking for since the fall of man to come and to atone for our sins. And we see Matthew starting this right here in the first 17 verses as he goes through the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And we'll see, in fact, I don't want to get ahead of myself here, man falls, we'll go over that again in a second. The promise is given that the Savior would come through the seed of the woman. And from there forward, the whole Old Testament is looking for the Messiah, looking for the one to come to make that way of reconciliation between fallen man and holy God. And along the way, there's all sorts of prophecies given. There's detail given of the genealogy that Christ or the Messiah would come through so that when he actually came and said, I'm the Christ, they could test all that by the scriptures, starting with his genealogy. We'll see this morning the two primary figures that Matthew speaks on is the Messiah being a direct descendant from Abraham, as well as King David. And again, this is reiterated throughout the scripture. So let's start here, a little groundwork for you. Verse 1, it says, and we're going to read this a little at a time. We're not going to do all 17 verses to start with, but we'll make our way down through this. And again, as we go through it, we're going to look at just, again, different aspects. We're going to see miracles. We're going to see great pictures of grace and mercy. We're going to see individuals working their way into the genealogy of Jesus Christ, not only were doing it, but through faith and through trusting in God and some of the most unlikely individuals that God worked through to bring forth the Savior of the world. So it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew's saying, I'm going to show you through the scriptures and the genealogy of Christ that indeed he is the Messiah. Again, it's of great importance. Last week we saw out there in Sunken Gardens, God created man, put him in the garden, gave him a free will, eat any of these trees, do it freely. But that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. We know how the account goes. Serpent came along, questioned God's word. The woman ate of the tree, thinking she'd be like God. Man ate, and immediately man fell. The world came under a curse. Man became sinful, was separated from holy God, and even physical death set in. And God could have left man in that place, but he gave him a promise of the Savior to come. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's talking to the serpent here, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So right there, there's a promise. A Savior's coming. The Savior's going to come through the seed of the woman. Again, it was a initial prophecy, the first prophecy of Jesus, the first prophecy of the gospel of the Savior to come. The first prophecy that the Savior would come through a virgin. The virgin would be through this bloodline, as well as the Lord's earthly or adoptive father, Joseph, as well. Again, she would come into the timeline. Absolutely, the Holy Spirit would overshadow her. More prophecy would be given of this down the road. And why is that the case? So that Jesus Christ would come as the Son of God, as well as the Son of Man, so he could build the bridge between God who was holy and man who was fallen through, again, living a sinless life, doing what's required of us, living a sinless life. We all fall so short of it. And yet, living that life that we couldn't live, dying for our sins, and again, resurrecting and defeating death, that through him, through putting our faith in him, we would receive salvation. So right off the bat, we see that promise given. And right off the bat, Adam and Eve begin to look for that Savior. Again, the whole Old Testament revolves around a main theme, looking for the Savior of the world, generation after generation. In fact, you go to Genesis 4:1, and it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And again, if you understand what happened before this, the promise of Savior was coming. Her statement here, I've acquired a man from the Lord, isn't, hey, we're having a boy. It's her declaring, I have a man from the Lord. Is this the Messiah? I mean, could you imagine if he would have came that first generation? So is this the Messiah is the thought. They're like, what should we name him? How about Cain? He was so far from being the Messiah. In fact, again, he's almost the first picture of an antichrist in the scripture. In fact, we know that he would go and he would slay his brother Abel, because Abel would bring a sacrifice acceptable to God, a blood sacrifice. Cain would bring the works of his hands. It wouldn't be approved of God. He would slay his brother. And then Adam and Eve would have another son named Seth. And Seth would pick up the genealogy of the Savior. In fact, we know that after this point, they kept looking past the days of Adam, Abel, and Seth, all the way down to the days of Noah. And while they were looking, we know that mankind became more and more corrupt, more and more wicked. Again, we also know the genetics of mankind, and this is something that a lot of people aren't familiar with, but it's completely biblical, that the genetics of mankind began to be corrupted as well. Again, remember, this is the genealogy of Christ. It follows absolutely Adam into, again, Seth, all the way down to Abraham, all the way down through David, all the way down through Jesus. And Satan knew that if he could disrupt that, either cut off that bloodline or corrupt that bloodline, then the Savior couldn't come and God would be proven a liar and there would be no Savior for us sinners even here today. So what do we read happened in the days of Noah and even before them in Genesis 6? It talks about the sons of God, which we know from Job 1 are angels, looking upon the daughters of men, seeing that they were beautiful, and coming down and taking them as wives. Notice Genesis 6:1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, of whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Notice verse 4. Look what came out of the sons of God or angels with the daughters of men. There were giants on the earth in those days. And afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Interesting, the Lord said, the days before he comes will be like the days of Noah. And I think, again, it's a pretty wicked world we're living in, where a lot of people, their minds are just continually on evil, which that can even be just a mind that never thinks upon God. Verse 6, it says, "And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air. For I'm sorry that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And notice, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And it wasn't that Noah was sinless, he was a sinner. But notice, perfect in his generations, it's indicating he stood out from what was going on around him in the world. In fact, verse 10 says, "And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth." That word corrupt is used three times. These angels came down, took on the daughters of men, produced, again, these giants that really were not, you know what, as God created men to be. And we know the genealogy of man was being corrupted. It makes sense of why the flood would come. It makes sense why God would do a reboot versus a revival. By the way, if you're like, this sounds crazy, go read the book of Jude and 2 Peter. It speaks of angels leaving their dominion and taking on strange flesh. So Satan knew this promise, and he was trying to disrupt this promise. But God in his goodness intervened with a worldwide flood, which the evidence of that are all over the face of the earth, with fossils on the highest mountains, and the fossil record just showing that absolutely things were, animals and beasts and so forth, passed away rapidly, because that's what it takes for a fossil. You immediately have to be covered with soil and so forth, so you can't decay, and you make that fossil, and the evidences are all over the face of the earth. Well, after the flood, once again, God told man to fill the earth, to subdue it, you know, to go out far and wide so they'd be dependent upon God. But unfortunately, man lived up to his rebellious nature, being led by a man named Nimrod. You ever hear that phrase, you know, don't be a Nimrod? Nimrod is an antichrist. All the men and mankind gathered to him on a place called the Plain of Shinar. And in that place, they said, hey, let's build a tower. Let's build a tower and make a name for ourselves. In fact, Genesis 11:4 says, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the whole face of the earth. So they were not wanting to walk in obedience to God. God said, go out, trust in me. This guy came along and said, no, let's not do that. Come and, you know what, come under my leadership. He was called a mighty hunter, and he was a hunter of beasts as well as men's souls. And they began to build this tower to heaven. In fact, Babylon, one of the names of that, it means like gateway to the stars. They believed they were going to go build a tower to heaven, defeat God, as well as be in a place where if a flood came again, it wouldn't be able to get them. Look at that, might sound outlandish and way out there, but the same thing's happening today. Again, the Bible speaks of in the last days a one world government, a one world economy, a one world religion led by another Nimrod named the Beast or the Antichrist, and absolutely coming together at the end of the age surrounding Jerusalem, believing that they're going to defeat Jesus Christ when he comes at his second coming. Guys, though, look at, be calm. I read it through. The Lord wins. In fact, when man gathered in that time, it says God came down to see what they were doing, and he scattered them over the face of the earth. It's where we get the term, you know it, to babble or a babbler, because God confused their language. And so it was a thing of, if you're not going to do what I'm telling you to do, then I'm going to force my will on you and spread you out. The thing that's very interesting is that the religion that they took up at that time that had a lot to do with sun worship. It had to do with a mother goddess and so forth. It spread over the face of the earth. And so to this day, you'll find indigenous people in all the different continents, and their religion is almost the exact same thing because it all came there from Babel. And then think about, again, the woman that rides the beast in Revelation, and it says she is the mother of all harlotries or false religions. It all came from Babel there. The Lord scattered them, though, and then soon after that, again, and the Lord knew he was going to do beforehand, he said, I'm going to now separate a nation to myself. Again, these people keep going awry, so I'm going to separate a nation to myself, separate them from the peoples around them so that they would be holy unto me or set apart unto me, that through them the Savior could come to keep them from, again, being corrupted once again. And let me tell you, it would be quite a chore to keep them from fully going into the world. Again, you read through the Old Testament, Israel doing well, then drifting. God correcting them, doing well, drifting over and over and over again. Well, he would start this nation with a man named Abraham. And again, notice there, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We'll see in a minute. He'd call him out of his land into modern day Israel and give him the promise that the Savior of the world would come through him, through this nation he would birth through him. And then we're right around this on Wednesday night in 1 Samuel. We know that Saul would become king initially. We know he'd be corrupt, and God would raise up a man after his own heart named David of the tribe of Judah, which we'll get into here in a second. And it was prophesied through his genealogy as a descendant of Abraham, as a descendant of Noah, as a descendant of Seth, and then Adam, the Savior of the world, would absolutely come. And then again, all the way down through Mary, a descendant of this genealogy, as well as Joseph, the Lord's earthly father. Now, there in your notes, probably on the last page, and we're going to refer to this here in a bit, there is actually a chart where you can follow, again, the genealogy of Adam down through Joseph, as recorded in Matthew. And then in Luke, it's the genealogy of Mary. And this morning, as a, you know what, 21st century Gentile, maybe this doesn't have a lot of meaning to you. It should. It brings validity to the entire Old Testament, but especially to a first century Jew, this would be, again, mind-blowing. It would be confirming to the Christian, and it would be one of the ways they would preach the gospel, because the New Testament was being written to Jew and Gentile in that day. We'll refer back to this here in a bit. And but you guys can check that out later. Make sure you follow the arrows. That's the main thing, because if you just go over, you'll get to follow the arrows on there. So notice here verse 2. And we're just going to touch on some of these folks here. We're going to glean little nuggets and so forth. This morning, there's a lot more teaching than preaching, laying groundwork here to, again, show us that Jesus is the Christ. And then next week, we'll get into actually his birth and so forth. Just, it will be like Christmas next week as we get into that. So verse 2 says, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, or we know his name would be changed to Israel. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. So no, we know Abraham was living east of the Jordan River in modern-day Syria. And we know the Lord would come to him and call him to leave his paganism, to leave his sin, to come follow the Lord into a land that he was going to show him that he deeded to him and his descendants forever. It's still deeded to Israel to this day, just so you know. In fact, Genesis 12:1, we read in detail what happened. And this is so important for us this morning. It says, now the Lord has said to Abram, and his name was Abram, means father of many. It'd be changed to Abraham, father of great multitudes. He said, get out from your country, excuse me, from your family and from your father's house to a land I will show you. Modern day Israel as we know it today. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And notice what it says next, guys. And this is a truth that's still true today. Speaking of Abraham, speaking again of Israel, this nation that would be birthed through him, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And then we see the gospel here. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, throughout the Old Testament, a blessing of Israel was absolutely an acknowledgement the Messiah is going to come through Israel, therefore I bless her. And actually, guys, in doing that, whether they knew it or not, they were also blessing the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they cursed Israel and tried to destroy Israel, absolutely, they were coming against the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why all those Old Testament wars and things you read about, it's not just men waging war. There's a great spiritual battle going on in that. Guys, this is still true today. When you bless Israel, it's an acknowledgement that God worked through Israel to bring the Savior of the world. When you bless Israel, you bless Jesus. Also, you need to know that God's not done with Israel, that he's regathered her, that the great tribulation is all about Israel, and we know Israel will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so again, I'm blessing Israel today. It's not saying they're perfect. Their sins need to be forgiven. They are going to come to that place of salvation. And blessing Israel, again, you're blessing the Lord's first coming and second coming. And when you curse her, as many ignorant Christians do, unaware of the scriptures, unaware of God's plan for Israel, past, present, and future, whether they know it or not, there's a cursing towards the Lord Jesus Christ there. Because through Abraham and Israel, all families of the earth have been blessed. I asked as we started here, is Jesus your Lord? And I heard a robust amen. I'll ask again, is Jesus your Lord? Can you say amen to that? Amen. Look at, Jesus came through Israel. And so we thank God for Israel. And the Lord's coming back and will reign over Israel that will be saved for 1,000 years. And in Christ, we'll rule and reign with Jesus for that 1,000 years as well. So God called Abraham. He said, I'm going to give you a son. We know over the next 25 years, Abraham kind of wondered about. At one point, he tried to make that son come forth because his wife was barren. So he went with a maiden that he had, you know, a maid they had picked up in Egypt. We know Ishmael came from there. It's a whole nother story. Guys, here's the thing. We don't need to help God keep his promises. And Abraham thought, God needs my help, and he didn't. And we know as Abraham got older, that promise hadn't come. Again, they're both past, him and his wife, childbearing years. But notice Genesis 17:15, it says, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings, peoples shall be from her. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and as I will establish my covenant with him, here's the key, for an everlasting covenant with his descendants after him. And for people to say, well, God's done with Israel, have you not read the Bible? He said it's an everlasting covenant. Guys, God keeps up his end of covenants even when we don't. Aren't you glad that that's the case? Otherwise, we'd be in trouble even in the covenant we have in Jesus Christ. So God was faithful. God brought this child forth. It's a miracle. God intervened. God opened up her womb at 90 and enabled Abraham at 100 to father this child. We know that Isaac was born. Again, we know that Isaac was not Messiah, but he's a picture of Jesus. In fact, we sung about it this morning. I'm not going to read it, but you can read the text there in Genesis 22. We know he's about 13 years old or so. And Abraham's even questioning, is this Messiah or not? Again, they're figuring these things out. They only had up to Genesis 22 at that point. We have the whole Bible. And so God told Abraham to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount is today in Jerusalem, and to sacrifice him. And as he began to go up the mountain again, he told the people that were with him, hey, we're going up together, me and my son, and we're going to come back together. Because Abraham understood the Messiah would die for the sins of the world. And so in Abraham's mind, he's thinking, if this is the Savior, and if God calls me to sacrifice him, God's going to resurrect him, and he's going to be the atonement for our sins. We know that he gets him up there. The kid's like, hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice at? He bounds him up, puts him on the altar, and it says he takes the knife up and is about to plunge him in, and God stops. God says, stop. And he says, now I know you fear God. And then he says to him in verse 14, will they see a ram caught in the thicket? And Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide, as it says to this day, and the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And so God stopped Abraham and he said, I'll provide my own sacrifice. And it wouldn't be Abraham offering up his beloved son that he waited 100 years for. It would be God the Father offering up his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, for us. Isn't it amazing? God makes the way for us. God's the one that laid it down for us so that our sins would be forgiven and be right with God. Now, again, we see Isaac. We read of a whole lot of other things. Then we come to chapter 25. Isaac's gotten his wife, Rebecca. She's barren. And then it says Isaac pleads with the Lord for her to get impregnated. Well, the Lord heard that prayer because she got twins that fought the whole time while they were in her womb. In fact, she said, Lord, this isn't normal. What's going on? And God says, there's two nations in your womb. And the younger will rule over the older. And again, we know that this was speaking of Jacob, who would become Israel, as well as Esau. And look at it, it's interesting in the Bible. It says God hated Esau and God loved Jacob. We know Esau was a man of the field. Jacob was a man of tents. And there's some, again, spiritual implications in that. Esau was a natural man. Esau had no concern about his soul. Esau had no concern about God and eternity. All he cared about was his carnal appetite. And though the promise was given to the second born, Jacob, that the Messiah would come through him, all he needed to do was receive that by faith. He had his issues as well. Remember, he bought his brother's birthright with a bowl of soup. Esau came in from hunting all day. I'm hungry. I'm going to die. Probably a gross exaggeration. What are you cooking, brother? Well, I'm cooking some red stew over here. How about if I give you a bowl, you give me your birthright? He says, what good is that for me? Again, he was more concerned with a bowl of soup than his eternal soul. Guys, that's a lot of people today. They're more concerned just about their natural appetite than the fact they're going to give an account of their life before God Almighty. We know later on, Jacob tries to, again, steal the birthright again through pretending to be his brother and getting his father's blessing. He didn't need to do that. After that, we know he ran from his brother in fear. He goes to his uncle Laban's house, who is a manipulator like him. There he ends up, again, meeting his wives, having 12 sons. And then it's finally time to go home, and he's thinking, my brother's waiting for me. He's going to kill me. And we know Jacob wrestles with God all night. He submits to God. And when he submits to God, it's kind of a picture when we get saved, when we say, I give up, God. I got to cleave on to you. It's only you where hope's found. We know his name's changed to Israel. Now, we continue on, and you read all about Jacob and his sons, and boy, you talk about some action-packed reading in the book of Genesis. We know he has 12 sons. Normally, the birthright would come through the oldest, but we know Reuben, his oldest, would go and lie with Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, the mother of Dan and Naphtali, and if you read there in Genesis 49, because of that, the Lord did not work through him because of a sin. And then Simeon and Levi were the next two brothers in the order. And we know that, again, their sister would have an incident with some Hivites where she would be sexually assaulted. They would go and say, hey, we can make a covenant with you if you guys are circumcised like us. These grown men circumcised themselves, and when they're healing, we know Simeon and Levi went in and killed all of them. Again, the issue needed to be addressed, but not like that. In fact, it says they were instruments of cruelty, and so the Lord didn't work through them. The fourth born, though, was a guy named Judah. In fact, his name means praise the Lord. And God would choose Judah to carry the genealogy through. In fact, notice there in Genesis 49:8, Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. And this is way back again, in the scriptures, when God was again establishing Israel as a country. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whip. We know Jesus is what? The lion of the tribe of what? Judah. And from prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. As a lion, who shall rouse him? And this is huge. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. So in other words, the king, the Messiah, with the scepter is coming from Judah. Nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh, which means Messiah, comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So again, God had chose Abraham, brings forth Isaac instead of Ishmael. We know chooses Jacob instead of Esau, and then chooses Judah instead of Reuben, Simeon, or Levi. So again, they're beginning to see. They're looking for the Savior, the Messiah. These prophecies are given. Come through Abraham. He'll come through Isaac. He'll come through Jacob. He'll come through Judah. And again, if it's any of these other brothers, the genealogy is going to look way different than it did. This is God laying this out so when the Savior came, we would know he's the Savior. Now, again, I don't have as much time I'd like for these things. We talked about these things when we went through them. Again, we're going through the Old Testament on Wednesday night. We know Judah himself really wasn't much better than his brothers. But through, again, God's grace and the faith of his daughter-in-law, Tamar, God would work to, again, bring a child to Judah, Perez, who the Savior would come there in the genealogy. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez brought Hezron and Hezron Ram. I'm not going to read the account in Genesis 38, but I'm going to summarize it real quickly because it's so interesting. We know that Judah would give his son to Tamar, a Canaanite, a non-Jew. We know that he was wicked in the sight of God. It says, so God killed him. You're like, oh, that Old Testament God. God's the same today, just so you know. We know his brother then would marry her to do what? To carry along the bloodline. This was something called a kinsman redeemer in the scripture. But it says his brother, instead of going into her, we're all adults here, and impregnating her, he emitted his seed on the ground. God killed him. There was a third brother who was young. Judah said, hey, wait around till he's older, and then he'll give you a child. So again, the bloodline could continue. This isn't about sex and nastiness. This is about them carrying on the bloodline so the Savior of the world could come. We know the child became of age. Judah does not give this child to Tamar. Meanwhile, Judah's wife had passed, and it says that he went to another town to go shear his sheep. Tamar knew he wasn't just going there for that. We're all adults here, but he was also going to hook up with a prostitute. And so what does she do? She disguised herself as a prostitute. She's sitting along the road where Judah would go. He sees her. He inquires of her price. He goes into her in that he impregnated her. Again, he didn't have the fee to pay her, which would be a lamb. So she said, give me your signet ring, your cord, and your staff, and then come back with the payment and I'll give them back to you. He goes, comes back with the payment, and she's gone. She's disappearing. He's like, okay, well, whatever. Well, a few months go by, and it's reported to Judah, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, is pregnant. And he basically says, you dirty whore, I'm going to kill you. Paraphrasing it. And she said, the father is the owner of this, the signet ring, the cord, and the staff. In verse 26 of Genesis 38, it says, so Judah acknowledged him and said, she has been more righteous than I because I did not give her Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. Guys, this wasn't about perversity. This wasn't about her, again, trying to set up a doctrine of fornication like the new Calvinists or the gospel coalition is trying to teach today to make room for that. This was a total act of faith in her understanding. We need a Savior, and God has chosen our bloodline, and there's not a child. And so I'm going to go by faith. And she's commended in doing this by faith. She would have a son named Perez, which means breakthrough. Again, he is the secondborn who came somehow in front of his brother because his brother's hand came out first. They put a ribbon on him. I guess first hand out means, you know, like shotgun. He goes back and it says Perez did a wrestling move in there or something and came out first, which means breakthrough. and something had broken through. And you see this throughout the genealogy. God doing miracles, God orchestrating things, God bringing in the most unlikely people like Tamar, a Canaanite, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And that should be encouragement to us, because outside of Jesus Christ, we're a pack of sinners and whores ourselves, that outside of him, we have no salvation. Those are facts. Now we know from there, a great famine would fall on the land. We know Jacob's brothers would sell their brother Joseph into slavery. God would give us some dreams, and he had ascend high again in Egypt. We know that Jacob would inquire for food and so forth, and eventually all of Israel, all 70 of them, would end up down there in Egypt. We know God would multiply them over the next 400 years into a few million. Now notice verse 4, Ram begot Abinadab, Abinadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and these names should sound familiar to you. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. So for 400 years, they multiply greatly there in Egypt. They begin to cry out to God because they were slaves there. God raises up a man named Moses, and through him, and even more so, the shed blood of a lamb, he delivers them out of Egypt. God tells them to go in the promised land. They don't. They shrink back. Another generation raises up by faith. They enter in, and the first city they go to is Jericho. Spies are sent in there. They're looking for those spies to kill them. They end up in the house of Rahab, a Canaanite harlot, and she hides them. She's commended in Hebrews 11 in the New Testament as a woman of great faith. By faith, she hid those spies. She put her life on the line. And then basically she told them, listen, I hid you. There's great dread upon me and my home and us that we are going to get destroyed. Since I hid you, I'm asking you to save me. And they said, okay, you did hide us. We will save you. There's one requirement. Anyone else that's going to be saved, they need to be in your home, and you need to put the scarlet thread out your window. And it's beautiful because she immediately put the scarlet cord out of the window. And we know how the account came. They came in, and her house is packed, and she's saved, recognizing, I'm a sinner. I'm Rahab the harlot. That's her name. I am a sinner. I need salvation. She feared God. She saw what God had done. She'd heard the stories probably as a little girl. And God made means for salvation for her. And she acted by faith. And she's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's so awesome. So beautiful. We know she'd be saved. We know she would marry a man named Salmon later on. Again, a descendant of Judah, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. And they would have a little boy named Boaz. Go read the book of Ruth. We went through it recently on Wednesday night. A man of great faith in a time of little faith, in a time when men did what was right in their own eyes. He served God. And meanwhile, while he's being raised up over in Moab, there's a little girl named Ruth over there, another Gentile, not a Canaanite, but a Moabite, at a place of looking like there's no hope for her. We know Naomi would leave with her husband over to Moab to escape another famine. Her husband would die. Her sons would die. One of them would marry Ruth. And it's Naomi and Ruth. And Naomi says, go back to your gods. And she says, I will not. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I have faith in the Lord. We know she comes back. Boaz marries her. He's her kinsman redeemer, just like Judah was to Tamar. I wish we had more time for this, but I encourage you to go and read these things. They would have a son named Obed. He would only be a quarter Jew because of Gentile parents. And he would have a son named Jesse. And Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 10 speaks of the Messiah coming through Jesse. And Jesse would have a son named David, who'd become the king of Israel. We're about to get into David on Wednesday night. Come out on Wednesday night. Look, it's a phenomenal study we're in 1 Samuel. We know, again, Saul fails as a king. God sends Samuel to Jesse's house to anoint one of his sons to be the next king. All his sons come out. There's one that stands out from the rest, physically. And Samuel's thinking, this is the guy. And God says, slow down, cowboy. God looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And he says to Jesse, "You got any other kids?" "Well, I got one. He's tending sheep." God had already called him a man after his own heart. He comes in. God says, "This is the one." He anoints him. The Spirit of God comes upon him. And in Jeremiah 23:5, amongst other places, it says, "I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. The king shall reign and prosper." It goes on and say, "His name will be the Lord of righteousness." Another prophecy. He's coming through this bloodline. He's coming through David. Indeed, David would be a man after God's own heart. The psalmist of Israel, he would slay Goliath, embrace the outcast, become king of Judah, then become, again, king of all of Israel. He brought victory to Israel. But notice what it says here in the text. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And we read of it there in 2 Samuel 11:1. It happened in the time of the spring. The kings were to go out to battle. David stayed back. He's up on his rooftop. He looks down and he sees a woman, beautiful, behold, bathing. And he should have said, "Hey, someone tell that woman to put up a shower curtain." But instead, again, he began to lust. Lust birthed forth sin. He begins to inquire. They said, "This is Uriah's wife, one of his mighty men, by the way." She comes up. He lies with her. A little time goes by. She says, "I'm pregnant." He tries to get Uriah off the battlefield to go into his wife, thinking that he's the father. He'd be like, "Why does my kid look just like the king?" He doesn't do it because he's more honorable than David at that time. And so David has him killed on the battlefield. That child that they have, again, is born with sickness. David pleads to the Lord. The child passes. An ugly story. Yet God is so, so gracious. Again, he would marry Bathsheba even after Uriah would die, before the child was born. And God would give them another son named Solomon. And God in his goodness should show us that he came to save sinners, took this sinful situation to bring forth another child to bring the Savior of the world through. Solomon, a man of great wisdom, yet his multiple wives would leave his heart astray. You're like, how many did he have? Two or three? You know, like 700 and 300 concubines? Like, can you imagine him showing up for the marriage conference, you know? He has a son named Rehoboam. And in the days of Rehoboam, the kingdom would be split because of Solomon's sin, really. And this is where, again, in 1 Kings, you got, in the end of 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, the tribes of the north of Israel, and then Judah, Benjamin, and pretty much Levi in the south. They'd be split. And what you have next in the genealogy is a list of the kings of Judah. And I'm just going to read. And you can read about these guys in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, all kinds of miracles and so forth. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. And we're going to come back to that in a second here. We're almost done. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. And Ammon begot Josiah. And it's full of miracles and God intervening and sustaining Judah against all odds at times to keep her a nation that the Savior of the world would come. Now, if you look at that chart of genealogy that I gave to you, you'll see the line of Joseph. It goes up to Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram. And then the next three guys aren't listed in this genealogy here. Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. And then it picks up at Uzziah. And you're like, why aren't they listed here? Well, it's because Joram would marry Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. Ahab, the king of Israel, wicked beyond wicked. We all have heard of Jezebel, right? He would marry her, and yet God would pronounce judgment on Ahab that after four generations, his family would be cut off. So Joram marries Athalia. Their child dies. Who's the king? He passes eventually. Their child becomes king. He dies. And grandma would go kill all his kids. except there was one that they would grab named Joash, and they would hide him as a little baby. This is Satan wanting to cut off the Savior of the world. She becomes basically the queen of Judah. Not listed anywhere in the genealogy, just so you know. We know eventually they would bring him out. They would overthrow her. We know that he would have a son, again, named Amaziah. And none of them are in the genealogy because it was prophesied again that Ahab's genealogy would be cut off. And so you can read of them in that chart. You can read of them in the Old Testament, but they're not in the genealogy because God does not acknowledge the offspring of Ahab and Jezebel. It's a fascinating study. It picks up from there. Again, we read of Manasseh, who would be an incredibly wicked king. I mean, so wicked for 50 plus years. He would worship demons. They would sacrifice their children. Great perversity in the land. He would be taken captive and in fetters. It says that he would repent. And then eventually he'd have a grandson named Josiah who would bring great reforms to Judah, but it would be too late. A pronouncement had already been given. They'd go into captivity for 70 years. And this was with God wanting to reboot them, to get him back, get them back to him because they had drifted so far. And interesting, Jeremiah 29:11, we've heard of it, right? For I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not evil, to give you a future and hope. And people say, oh, that's my life verse. You need to know God gave that to them when they were going into captivity for 70 years. Context is so important. God's saying, this is going to look really, really bad. It's going to be really, really difficult. But I'm doing this because of the thoughts I have toward you for peace, not evil, a future and hope. He's speaking because Jesus Christ is going to come through you. That's why I'm doing this, to redirect you. Verse 12, after they were brought to Babylon, Jehoiakim, the son of Shealtiel, begot Zerubbabel. He'd become the governor of Judah when they came back in the land. We read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuild the temple as prophesied by Jeremiah. And then verse 13, Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matan. Matan begot Jacob. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Again, his earthly father. We'll see next week again, the Lord overshadowed the virgin. Mary, who traced her genealogy in Luke 3. It was prophesied hundreds of years earlier. In Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And it's God, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He gave him to us. He lived a sinless life. He died for us. He defeated death, that whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. And then notice how it closes. You didn't think we'd get here, and here we are. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And you see again the accounting of Matthew making this beautiful spreadsheet. Again, moved by the Holy Spirit not to include those descendants of Ahab, but giving us this beautiful picture and a stout historical account that Jesus Christ indeed is the Messiah. So any Jew could read this, fact check it, and see that indeed their Messiah had come, lived the life he said he was going to live, die on the cross for our sins, and be resurrected. And he is our Messiah this morning. So guys, that's a lot we just took off. You kind of got an overview of the whole Old Testament right there. So if this was new to you, let this just be an introduction, a whetting of the appetite. I think it's just incredibly, you know what, exciting that it's not guesswork that Jesus is the Messiah, but so many prophecies fulfilled. We saw last week, again, a man just fulfilling 8 prophecies. The odds are 1 to 10 to the 17th power, which is 1 in 100 quintillion for 8. Guys, we cover way more than 8 prophecies right here. He is Messiah. He is Lord. I'll ask you one more time. Is Jesus your Lord? Can you say amen to that? Amen. Let's stand up and close in prayer and worship of God. I'm really looking forward to next week to, again, begin to enter in now of Jesus coming and, again, the great work there in that manger and all that. So many exciting things before us. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We give you glory and honor today. We just thank you for who you are, your word. Lord, we thank you, God, for the Old Testament that the New Testament is built on. The Lord, we can open it up and see the gospel, and we can see Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. So clear. We rejoice in you today. Lord, I hope and pray through this teaching our faith has been, Lord, broadened. Lord, that it's increased. That our appetite for the scripture, Lord, has increased. And Lord, just our worship to you would increase and grow to see, God, you work through sinners to bring the Savior of the world to save sinners, to save us here today by grace through faith in you. And if you don't know him today, the Lord stands ready to wash you today and be your Lord. And again, you look at this genealogy. You look at these individuals, whether it's David who fell into adultery and murdered a man, or women like, again, Ruth and Tamar and Rahab and even Bathsheba, Judah, these guys and their wayward ways, and yet in it they knew, I need Messiah. I'm a sinner, but I need the Lord. Guys, call on him today if you don't know him. The Bible says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God sent his son to bless all the families of the earth, and that includes you. Let him bless you by calling on his name and asking him to be your Lord and your Savior. He'll meet you where you're at. Lord, let us finish well, lifting our voices to you. Let's worship the Lord as we close here.
is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And oh, we'll see how great is our God.
That's some robust praise after an hour of genealogy. Well, God bless you guys. Have a wonderful day in the Lord. I just pray He greatly shines His face upon you.